Good morning. Stephen mentioned that you'd have a break during the lesson from standing, and it's customary in ancient times in the first century that when the teacher was present that he would be sitting and the audience would be standing, but thankfully it's 2024 and we're Gentiles, and so that's not our custom. So I came across something interesting as I was cleaning out my office a few days ago. I found a survey done amongst this congregation that was going through the membership about things that we were wanting to emphasize and to dig into. And part of it was on a personal level. Another part was on a congregational level. And the number one thing that on an individual level that people were wanting to pursue was increasing their Bible reading and their knowledge. But on a congregational level, we were at that time having a high emphasis as a congregation. We were wanting to emphasize connecting to brothers and sisters and evangelism and outreach. I remember seeing this, and I've been thinking about it since over the years since this happened, of wanting to be cautious with this and understand that we want to, as a congregation, be very evangelistic, but on a personal level, I want to be reading my Bible more and knowing that. And it was almost a concern in the way of, we want to be an outgoing congregation, but I personally don't want to be outgoing. And I want to say that as we read our Bibles and as we're praying and as the Lord is growing us, we become more outgoing. We become more obedient to what he's called us to do and to go. And I thank God for the maturing and the equipping of the saints over these years, because I think too, over these last few years, especially these last few months, and especially this weekend, how much effort and faith has been shown in preparing for this VBS that's about to launch tomorrow, about all this work going into this this playground here, all the cookies baked, all the different emphasis on dads and mothers and family and on the community, and that there has been such an amount of effort into AIM and missions. And we have with us today also an answered prayer of more workers in the field. We've been praying for more work, and we've had more workers. We have now 12 from around the country that have come up here to work with us this week to do community outreach as well as to help us with the VBS. So just so you know who they are, they're part of a group called the Disciple Trips, which they do short-term missions around the world. And they've come to us here in Alaska to work with us. So if you're part of the Disciple Trips group, please stand up just so the congregation can see who you are. Go ahead and stand up. These are our 12. So make sure you get to know them today during potluck and throughout the week. VBS, go ahead and sit down. They get a little extra effort having to stand up, sit down. So they bear the burden for this morning. But I just look at this, and I just want to say a prayer right now before we get into our text and our lesson, thanking God for the fruit that he's caused in his people and increasing our faithfulness to be to go out into the world, whether it's across to another nation or whether it's across the street here in our community or if it's across the table in our own home. So let's pray and thank God for the growing of his church. And the Sojourners are here too. If you're part of the Sojourner group, can you stand up too, please? You guys have traveled far. We have some Sojourners with us. Yes, excellent. So some of us, awesome. Go ahead. Thank you for also standing up and sitting down. And so let's thank God though for all of his many workers and the fruit he's bearing. God, we love you. We thank you so much that you are so at work. More ways than we can realize. We see only the tip of the iceberg of your hand and of your grace, and we thank you that you are not a stagnant God, but you are at work, and you work through your people, and you're working over this world. Help us to be in harmony with you, to be in step with your spirit, to be bold, to be teachable, to be humble, to be courageous, and most importantly, to be loving, just like your son Jesus. We love you, Lord. Help us to be your people in every way. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. So the title for today's lesson is Wrestling Against Evil. And one of the main ideas for this comes from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, an iconic verse many of us are familiar with, where we're told that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And this shows that there's a deep struggle in this life, a fundamental clash between good and evil. And most importantly, that our fellow man is not our true enemy, that there is a darkness that is not contained to just humanity, but something much more devious that we contend against. And we've read this before many times of wrestling, our struggle against these evil forces, but what does it mean to wrestle against evil? How does that work? How do you practice this? What is this a metaphor for? Well, in wrestling, I know Keith and the Kinneys and Fletcher and others that have wrestled or have children that have been in wrestling here are probably very familiar with this. But in wrestling, there's really two ways that you defeat your opponent, and that is through pinning them, where you have oppressed them so much where they can't move, or through submission, where you hold them and lock them up and put them in so much pain that they tap out and they want out from the situation. Well, evil, Satan, operates in the same way, where he is looking to pin us. He's looking to oppress us so much to the point where we can't move, where we get locked up, or he's trying to put so much pain, so much suffering, that we despair and we get out. This word for wrestle, your translation might have struggle, but it is a combative word, which it's like the holding the back of the neck while someone's squirming and moving, trying to push down so hard to pin someone in a contest. Do you feel that way, or have you felt that way in your life at some point, or maybe even right now, where you have things going on in your life that just seem so oppressive, so much pressure, whether it's things from your past, or it's things you're afraid of, it's things from people around you, it's things that you are addicted to, or it's things that you're trying to get out but keeps coming back in? Have you ever experienced that type of tension before, or so much pain before, that you're just looking for some sort of escape from it, but it keeps clinging to you so closely? What we're going to be looking at today is how to wrestle, not just how to wrestle, but how to win, how to be victorious through Christ in this contest that we are experiencing here in this age. The verse that Russ read for us is Revelation 12:17. And we talked about it a couple weeks ago as we've been continuing our series in Revelation. And this verse is so practical and so important for us to grasp, because this is the arena in which we contend against Satan over. This is the jugular that he's going for. This is the target that our enemy is aiming at, is looking to attack those who obey the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That is what Satan is looking to corrupt. That's what he's looking to pin down. That's what he's looking to cause despair and tapping out of. This is a painting from the 1800s. The painter made this in the 1800s, but it's a painting depicting what the first century Christians went through in the persecutions with Domitian, where you have Christians in the Colosseum being burned alive on torches, displaying around the ring of this, and then wild animals being let loose to devour them. And the title of this painting is called The Last Prayer of the Martyrs. And like any real good art, it causes one to consider and to contemplate and reflect upon what's being shown here. And I think about Revelation and the recipients of this letter and of this message that's still very practical to us, that we're going to be facing, their faith was going to be tested in this way, where they were going to be systematically persecuted and often many of them put to death. And their resolve, and I wonder, what were their last prayers? What was going through their minds and their hearts as they were coming up to the last moments of life here on earth and it being done in faith? And I think to what we see in the book of Acts, where you see some of the last prayers, the last mindsets of those that were martyred for their faith. The first martyr recorded is Stephen, who is stoned to death, and his last prayer is echoing Jesus' words on his crucifixion, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. I think of Paul, who was stoned and left for dead, seemingly dead, and how after he was left for dead, is able, I think miraculously, to rise up again and then walk back into the city with the people that just stoned him. It's what is going through someone's mind, what's in someone's heart to be at that point of life, at the end of a life, and you're being ended because of your faithfulness, and you have a mindset of, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, or you have a mindset of, I'm still going to go back to them to try to tell them and teach them and show them the truth. That's a life dedicated to the goodness of others, the ultimate good of others. We're going to spend the rest of this lesson digging into these two core points for our life of what does it mean to obey the commandments of God and what does it mean to hold to the testimony of Jesus. We really need to grasp what are the commands of Christ. And so this is our first major point of this lesson. Many of us are familiar with the greatest command that we see in Scripture of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we see that loving the Lord is obeying his commandments. But if we just leave it at this, we don't continue to mature and dig into God's word and to grasp what it means to be a disciple and to follow him, we end up just kind of getting into a fruitless cycle of what does it mean to love God, to keep his commandments, and what is his commandments to love God, and what's his commandment? And it just gets into this circle of not giving any sort of direction. I think of Matthew 7, 21, 23, where Jesus is teaching, and he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's so important for us to listen and do what he says, not just what we think is right. These three things are listed here of doing mighty works and prophesying, and casting out demons. If we saw those things happening, we would think, what a profound moment, what a spiritual person this must be. But the contrast of that is Jesus saying, I never even knew you. And the defining point here, the major message of this is to do what Jesus said, not just what we think is right. Now imagine my daughter, Unity, was very ill, and I asked you, take her to the hospital, and here's the keys to my car. And you take my car, and Unity's in the car, and instead of going to the hospital, you see some garage sales along the way, and you get some really sweet deals on some stuff. You take my car through the car wash, and maybe you help a hitchhiker get to where he needs to be. And then that evening, you meet up with me, and Unity's still in the car. We're not going to be friends anymore if that happens. It's like, what are you doing? You're like, oh, I did all these nice things. You didn't do what I told you to do. And so often we do what we think is right, and we're convinced we're doing good things, but we've totally detached from what God wants us to do. You see, we're told to love, and love is defined by God, not by us. We're told in John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. When we're loving people, we're considering others more significant to ourselves, but the extent of that is not just, I really want to go to Qdoba. You want to go to Red Robin? Okay, you're more important than me. We're going to go to Red Robin. It's so much deeper that the significance I am to consider others is that I am to give up my life for your ultimate good, where my life is now a mission to bring you to your destiny, which is to be with the Lord forever. His commands He's given us a lot of instructions. He's given us a lot of direction. He's told us to go and do likewise, thinking about the Good Samaritan. He's told us how to pray. He's told us to go into the whole world making disciples of all nations. He's given us so many clear directions of loving one another, encourage one another, being humble towards one another, greeting one another with a holy kiss, and having compassion, and living peace, and so many other distinctive displays of how we are to treat one another. We know way too much to do nothing or just try to guess at what he has designed and commanded us to interact and to love one another. We cannot claim ignorance. We need his guidance. I think of Psalm 119, verse 105, that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And as we reflect on our own lives, I want you to ask yourself, how guided is your life? Filter through your own actions, your schedule, your finances, your dreams, and how much of them are directed by the commandments of God. That I do this thing because God told me to. That I treat this person this way because God said so. How many actions can you directly link to his commands? How guided are you? Because we are so good at convincing ourselves we're doing the right thing, but we need to make sure that we're being guided by him and not just our own understanding. So this is the first point of making sure we know the commandments of God and we seek to obey them, that we seek to do his will and not just what we think is right. He has given us guidance in the example of his son and in the clarity of his word, and we cannot claim ignorance. So our second point is to hold to the testimony of Jesus. Jesus is a big deal. He's the biggest deal. He is so much more than a good teacher and a neighborly man. He was so much more than just teaching us how to be a good neighbor. He is not the Mr. Rogers of the ancient world of being a kindly, safe individual, but he is everything that is important. He is everything that is good. And what Jesus said, what his message was and still is to this day, it's he was either a liar and a madman, or he is the most profound individual of all time, the most significant person to ever exist. And looking into this and believing this has cascading implications. That if that's where his resurrection is such a focal point, it's such a fundamental thing to grasp, that if Jesus really rose from the dead, that means he was really sent here. That means that there is a sender. That means that there's a mission. That means there's someone with authority to put this mission into motion, which ultimately leads that there is an almighty, living, just, loving God. And the testimony of Jesus is pushing over that first domino of pointing, yes, he rose from the dead, and everything that comes with that, that we believe that, we spread that, we hold to it. You see, Jesus, like in the beginning of Acts, verse 1, that we're told that this book is about what Jesus was, what he did and what he taught. That Jesus was not just about how to have different behavior amongst each other, but he's revealing who he is and what he's done and what he's going to do. And we testify to that as his people. What Jesus has accomplished defines us, and we talk about it. I love talking to you guys about lots of different things, and many of you have different interests, a lot of which I've come to know and appreciate. And it's amazing how naturally people talk about the things they love. They don't have to think and formulate exactly how they're going to present the things they really care about, whether it's hunting or fishing, or whether it's gaming or your family or things, other hobbies you might have. You don't have to give a lot of conscious thought to how to talk about those things. As God's people, We need to talk about God without having to have so much formal preparation in how to organize those thoughts. It's something that comes from the overflow of our relationship with him. And being people who know his commandments and hold to the testimony of who he is, that should be what we live and breathe. That's what defines us as being his people. I think of 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10, where we're told that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're told to proclaim his excellencies. How many excellencies are there to proclaim about God? Could you number that list? Do we run out of things to talk about for him? The first three that came to mind when I was thinking about what are his excellencies that I would proclaim. The first one was Luke 23, verse 45, where the curtain is torn by God at the crucifixion, the separation between God and man removed by him. I think of Colossians 2:12, where he disarmed the rulers and powers in the heavenly places and put them to open shame. Or I think of Ephesians 2, verse 20, where we're told that Jesus is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. And I love these excellencies about him because he's excellent regardless of me. I don't make God excellent. God was excellent before he called me in out of darkness and into his marvelous life. And his excellency is not dependent on me. He's good regardless of what's going on around me or what I'm doing. He's still excellent. And that's not about me. I'm not proclaiming me. I'm proclaiming him and what he's done to me and also bringing things into this world. If you believe he is excellent, say amen. Amen. We have an excellent God, and he's very much worth talking about. I think now Philippians 1:21, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, is that he's so excellent that he is life now. He didn't just get added to our life. He is life. Now we live for Christ, and that death itself now is a gain because we get to then be with him forever. So it makes me beg a question of what do we live for? Do we live for Christ, or do we live for our education? Do we live for our careers and for our bank accounts? Do we live to pursue our own dreams? Do we live to pursue our happiness? Do we live to provide for our family? Or do we live for Christ? And then Christ shows us what our dreams should be and what really happiness is and what our families should be and what should we learn about. What does our life revolve around? I'm always challenged when we get on this subject of like Galatians 2:20, that we see that, like Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is so challenging and counter to everything we're taught societally because my life's done. I've been crucified with Christ. Like, Mike is over. There's now new life that didn't come from inside of me that is now what is supposed to be putting me into action and moving me and driving me here on earth, because the Spirit has been gifted to me and is supposed to be acting and working and producing fruit in me. That's not just Mike 2.0. It's now the Lord living within me, and I'm part of his body, not just my own independent individual. I'm always moved looking at creation and seeing how God has displayed parts of his nature and the things that he's designed. And there's these fungi, that get into different insects, and these spores land on this species, on ants, and then it grows on this ant, and it actually takes over the ant's brain and body, and the ant is essentially dead, but the fungi takes over the body and makes it do things ants would never do. Ants would want to stay low, away from birds, but this fungi takes over the body and brain of the ant and causes it to go up high and then latch onto things and be fuel for this fungi to grow and give more spores out to infect more ants. And I just think of that is, in a way, kind of creepy to think about, but in a way, similar to, I'm dead, but new life has been put in me, and it's looking to bear fruit and have that be contagious in a way. But to, God doesn't just get added to my life, he is life now. And letting go of and surrendering what I'm trying to so desperately cling to, and that there needs to be now a separation from an old me to a new me. And that's why we have this symbolic time of baptism, where you go down into this water representing a burial. You get buried with Christ, and by his power, you come back up, and there's new life now operating here on this world. So I want to talk about now of ways how this goes wrong. Things we struggle with trying to operate with two different things trying to live in the same body. I think of Matthew 19, verse 24, where Jesus talks about that, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Riches are our comforts that we can have here on earth can be a serious complication spiritually. And remember, Satan is at war. He's not just looking to cause people to feel bad or guilty. He's looking to devour, to kill, to destroy. And he very much is willing to make us rich to destroy our souls. That's not out of bounds for him. Satan is very willing to make you rich to lose your soul. That was one of Jesus's very clear temptations, where Satan offers him, you worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus warns us about this in Matthew 16, 26. What good is it to gain the whole world but lose your soul? He had to face that himself, look it square in the eyes. I could gain the whole world right now if I compromise what I'm designed for, or what I exist for, I should say, in this role, in this time here on the earth. Our prosperity could very well be a terminal spiritual illness that we need to be mindful of, that we need to be wise about, to know that this life is not about adding digits in a bank account or having different experiences that we pursue, but life now is in service to the King, and we are to be guided by him, not just our own desires. Jesus teaches so many parables repeatedly about how valuable the kingdom needs to be in our eyes. That's like a pearl and you find in a field, and it's so valuable you sell everything else to go buy this field to have this pearl. And making sure that you understand the value of life with Jesus, that it is infinitely greater than anything else anyone else could provide. And making sure that value is affixed in our minds. Because if we don't have that, if we think this is casual or cheap or a novelty, we're going to get distracted by something shiny. We're going to get pulled into something that's going to, into a rut, that's going to lock us up, pin us down, and cause us to tap out. I think of Matthew 11, verse 11, where Jesus is talking about, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has never been someone as great as John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, is greater than he. And I generated this AI picture of this archway, this doorway going to a sense of paradise, of heaven. I just want you to use your imaginations with me, if you will, that there was this archway, this doorway right here that went to heaven, that went to eternal right standing with God. And there was a door, and we're like, we could just leave right now and go be with Jesus forever. Who's in? You know, I think rightly, a lot of us would be like, let's go. Like, this life, this world, there's a lot of cool places to travel, but it's not going to be nearly as good as what's in this door and on the other side. And I think about just the greatness, and I'm like, oh, that would be so nice. Like, I'm kind of okay with just, let's just go right now. And we'll let people know there's the door right here. We'll leave a note on the door outside. If people come like, what's going on? No one's at the church anymore. Where'd everybody go? We would want people to know, but then we would get out of here. What this passage is saying about this greatness of John the Baptist and this kingdom of heaven, I want us to really understand what this means. John was a prophet of God, preparing the way for the Lord. He was a big deal, a really big deal. But what we have in Christ now is greater than being a prophet of God. Imagine with me, put your mind in the first century, and imagine John, I know he preached out in the wilderness, but imagine he preached in the temple court, and he's standing on the steps of the temple preaching about the preparing for the way of the Lord. And being a prophet, a prestigious position to have, he's able to say, thus says the Lord. Obviously, he has a connection to God that most people do not. But imagine him speaking there on the steps of the temple, and you're watching him speak, but behind him, you could see into the temple, and you see one of us pull the curtain back from inside the holy place. Be like, that's a really good message, John. I really love what you're saying. And the Lord is there with that person in the most holy place. And if you're on the outside looking at this, you think, who has the greater connection to God? The one who is a messenger and being the mouth of God and on the steps, or the one who is with God in the most holy place? Because what Jesus has provided, with that curtain being torn, with us now becoming the temple, is we have this ability to approach God with confidence before the throne, to be able to have this right standing with him forever because of the grace he's poured out to us. And there's a greatness. That's the key word I want to express to you. The greatness of what Jesus has provided. That this archway, this door, this access we have to Jesus, the access we have to righteousness because of God, is something available to us right now. You can pray and come before God Almighty right now, and he hears you. He's with you always. That curtain is torn, and when you have this connection, this gift to him, there's a greatness there that I think a lot of us have forgotten about. That it's greater to be in the kingdom. The least of us is greater than John the Baptist. And I think Satan has really clouded us in this, distracted us from this, that there's a lack of value and greatness in being in the kingdom of God. And that is a lie I hope to shine some truth on, to clarify that there is greatness in being in the kingdom. And we're in the kingdom right now, and we will go on with him to be with him forever. Like Esau and his soup, we tend to crave the satisfaction of our immediate urges, that we forsake the great destiny provided for us by the divine. We see these little things around us, and we forget what greatness has been provided for us. And I challenge you, myself included, to not be distracted, to remember what greatness Jesus has provided, that he has given us commandments, and he's given us guidance. He's torn the curtain. There's things to testify about. He rose from the dead. That's something you can stand on. That's something you can hang on to. And there's cascading implications for that truth. So in conclusion, don't let Satan it out. The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. That light that you've been given, it's not a little light. It's the light of the world. And the darkness is passing away. Satan has already lost the wrestling match. The score is in. It's infinity. to him losing. He's going to lose. The just match isn't over, but the score is in. Don't give up. Keep the commandments of God. Hold to the truth about Jesus and let that truth, let the implications of that truth be lived out in your life. Satan is fighting you, wrestling with you for you to compromise the commandments of God and for us to be silent or ashamed or ignorant to the truth of Jesus. And with God's scripture, with his spirit within us, we know too much to do nothing. I'm so excited about this VBS starting tomorrow that we're taking time to invest in the people around us, to help teach them the commandments of God, for us to be acting in accordance to the truth of who Jesus is. And we're trying to get the message out because we have something to say, because God is really excellent. Amen. We have a lot to talk about. We have a lot to live for. And if God wanted us to be home with him right now, he would do it. But he hasn't done that yet because he wants other people to learn about how great he is. And so let your life be totally wrapped up in that. Jesus is not an addition to your life. He is your life now. And let go of your own life and accept what he has. What he has is infinitely greater, more than we can ask or imagine. I'm so thankful that you're here this morning. I'm thankful if you're visiting family, or if you joined us online. It's not coincidence that you're here. I hope that you heard these things, you accept them into your heart and act on it. If there's anyone here that has drifted and would like to be restored, if there's any needs here that we can help with, if there's anyone who has not ever taken on Christ, has never been baptized into Christ, there's no time like the present. If there's any needs here we can help with, please come forward while we stand and sing.